Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We'll have class now on the papacy, and then followed by the answering of questions. You should have a card or a slip of paper on which to write your questions. We brought some from our last class. In any case, please write large and dark. Thank you. As we have been saying regarding our course on the papacy, the logic we are following is to trace the most important opposition to the papacy in the modern world. We identified the modern world with the rise of Protestantism. You might almost say Protestantism is that form of Christianity which denies that Jesus Christ instituted the papacy. We saw that there had been those who followed in the wake of Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Cranmer, the chief leaders of Protestantism. Among those, the most important, because of the impact he made on the Catholic Church, was the Bishop of Ypres, Y-P-R-E-S, Ypres, in northern France. Bishop Jansenius published, remember, his book called Augustine. The substance of his book and the heart of Jansenism is the denial that we have a free will with which we can either cooperate with the grace of God or reject God's grace. According to Jansenius, those who are predestined to be saved always have what is the irresistible impulse to do God's will. And the key word is irresistible. Jansenius was condemned by a number of popes. What is very important to remember about Bishop Jansenius is that many of his followers, especially members of the hierarchy, in the heyday of Jansenism, 50 dioceses had gone Jansenistic in France alone. The followers of Jansenius, when the Pope condemned a series of propositions by Jansenius as heretical, they denied that Jansenius had ever really taught that doctrine, so that the Pope was simply condemning an unreal, dreamy heresy. A successor of the previous Pope then made a one-sentence infallible declaration, historic in the history of Christianity. He declared, as he said, infallibly, that what his predecessor had condemned as heresy was taught by Jansenius and was taught by Jansenius in the very same sense. It was the Pope condemned those errors. it is in papal history a critical document, because that document proclaims infallibly that the Pope can define and bind the whole believing the world to believe not only what is immediately and directly and verbally contrary to the faith. The Pope can define even the very meaning of the words used by someone, either as heretical and therefore false, or true and therefore to be believed. Having said that, our present class will begin a series of reflections. This time on the errors that were disseminated after Jansenius was condemned and up to the First Council of the Vatican. In other words, a period of over 200 years, during which the papacy came in for widespread lashing, as you may call it. Among the errors that had become not only prevalent, but destructive in the church regarding the papacy were the heresy of Gallicanism and conciliarism. Gallicanism, spelled G-A-L-L-I-C-A-N-I-S-M. Gallicanism, from the Latin word Gallicanus, which means a Frenchman. Gallia in Latin means France, going back that term to the first century of Christian history. Gallicanism was a widespread error prevalent for over 600 years in France prior to its condemnation by the First Vatican Council. What was Gallicanism? It was the claim that no teaching of the Bishop of Rome is binding on the faithful unless and until that papal teaching is approved by the bishops. And repeat, Gallicanism taught that no doctrine or teaching of the Bishop of Rome is binding on the faithful unless and until it is approved by members of the hierarchy. Of course, for the people of France, it was the French bishops who would not accept papal teaching unless, I repeat, and until they had approved it. Of course, not all French bishops hailed that error, but the error had deeply, very deeply penetrated into the French mentality. You may be surprised at my next statement. Gallicanism is at the heart of the Lefebvreite movement. Archbishop Lefebvre was a Gallicanist. Needless to say, this error has not died out. What a safe statement. Consequently, when we say that Gallicanism was condemned by the First Vatican Council, we are saying that the teaching we've just described was, listen to this, condemned by the First Vatican Council, and the First Vatican Council then was approved, well, by whom? By the Bishop of Rome. The second heresy, which was centuries prevalent, and not only in France, is or was conciliarism, spelled conciliarism, conciliarism, I-A-R-I-S-M, conciliarism. It is named after the Latin word concilium, which is spelled C-O-N-C-I-L-I-U-M. Concilium is the Latin word for council, where the English word is spelled with a C, C-O-U-N. C-I-L. Conciliarism is almost the same as Gallicanism, but more definite and more devastating. According to conciliarism, the highest authority in the church founded by Christ is not the Bishop of Rome. The highest authority in the Catholic Church is a general council of the Church. Or, for that matter, a council of bishops, at which council all the bishops of the Catholic Church are represented. On these grounds, one general council after another has, by its own existence, just because the council publishes decrees, those documents, those decrees are binding on all the faithful, but watch it, without having to be approved by the Bishop of Rome. Needless to say, that error is devastating, because what this does is reduces the church's teaching to an authority which is genuine. The authority of bishops is genuine. But it's the bishops, with the Pope only as honorary head and not having jurisdiction, authority over the teaching of the Council of Bishops. And both Gallicanism and conciliarism are rampant in the modern world. I thought this prelude on these two errors, namely Gallicanism and conciliarism, was worth making before we enter into a reflection on the teachings of the First Vatican Council. by way of preliminary observation. As you know, the First Vatican Council was never completed. It met for just about a year and then was suddenly closed. Why? Because of the revolution which broke down the authority in Italy and set up what is now called the Republic of Italy. In other words, the First Vatican Council just began its work when the bishops had to escape, that's the verb, had to escape from Rome at the risk of their lives. Their lives were threatened by the Freemasons who had organized the revolution in Italy. Consequently, when, almost a century later, what we now call the Second Vatican Council was to convene, Pope John the 23rd debated whether we should call this new council in the 20th century the First Vatican Council, or should call it the Second Vatican Council. We know he decided to call it the Second Vatican Council. The reason was because there was so much unfinished business by the First Vatican Council, which Pope John the 23rd thought and decided this council in the 20th century should finish. In any case, the First Vatican Council was short-lived. It met, of course, at the Vatican. And its principal teaching is on the papacy. I cannot repeat too often, there are certain things we cannot exaggerate. We cannot exaggerate the importance of understanding the teaching of the First Vatican Council on the papacy to understand what is going on in the Catholic Church today. It is nothing less than a revolution against the papacy. And the key to understanding the papacy is to understand the formally, solemnly defined teachings of Vatican I. We commonly, but mistakenly, associate the First Vatican Council with the definition only of papal infallibility. Oh, First Vatican did define papal infallibility. That was only part of its teaching. His most important teaching was to clarify and make very definite that Christ did choose one man, the Apostle Peter, so that until the end of the world, there would be one man, successor of Peter, who would have supreme authority in the church which the Savior founded. And the key word is one. One man. In other words, the Catholic Church is not a democracy. Having said that, let's now look at the first part of the First Vatican Council's teaching. The first part of the teaching is a restatement solemnly declared by Vatican I, what we saw in our last class. Namely, that Christ Himself, during His visible stay on earth, notice, visible stay on earth, but after His resurrection from the dead, instituted the papal primacy. Those two words should always be used together. Papal primacy. The Council explains that Jesus first promised Peter the primacy. And that is in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel. Remember, the Savior asked His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" After they told Him what other people are saying about Jesus. "But who do you say that I am?" Peter spoke for the others. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Christ replied to Peter, "And you are Peter, the rock." That was not, as we know, Peter's name. His name was Simon. "You are Peter," which is the Greek for rock. You are the rock. "And on this rock, I will," get the future tense, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Which, by the way, is the only correct translation of St. Matthew's Greek. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But notice, our Lord promised Peter, "I will build my church on this rock." Peter had first to learn humility. The hardest virtue for any human being to learn. That includes all of us, beginning with the speaker. That is why, among the seven capital sins, pride is always listed first. And what is the deepest humiliation that a human being can experience is a humiliation of having sinned. Remember this. God has allowed us to sin in order to keep us humble. Know the verb, keep us humble. Because in the last analysis, pride is not basking in the sunlight of what other people think of us. The heart of pride is what I think of myself. In the eyes of others, I may be a fool. Well, in my heart, I know they are fools for thinking I am a fool. And consequently, God allowed Peter to be humiliated in the deepest sense of the word. my sinning against the one Master, from whom, as Peter believed, he had received everything. He told Jesus, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet Peter sinned during Christ's passion. Why deny that he even knew Jesus? How human that first Pope was, afraid of what others thought of him, afraid of maybe having to join Jesus in suffering. So Peter lied. Peter blasphemed. "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know this man." Oh, how much Peter can teach us. But now, as the First Vatican Council makes plain, this same Peter had promised the primacy. "You are the rock on which I will build my church," was now ready to build his church. But Peter had first to be profoundly humiliated. Humiliated by the realization of how deeply he had sinned against his Master. There are three great sinners among the apostles. Each is meant to teach us a profound lesson. Judas, Peter, and Thomas. Judas betrayed Jesus. And once Judas realized what he had done, stupidly, madly, as we know, Judas took his life. I cannot tell you how much Judas should teach us. It is ABC in human psychology that the root of all of our emotional problems is the sense of guilt. Well, we should thank God for sending his divine Son to institute the sacrament, which we casually call the sacrament of penance or confession. The sacrament of peace. That's the way Jesus introduced the sacrament when he instituted it on Easter Sunday night. Judas then committed suicide. Thomas, we know, on the eighth day of Christ's resurrection, came to his senses. Doubting that Christ, who had foretold his resurrection, had indeed risen from the dead, Thomas sinned gravely. Christ, in his mercy, gave Thomas the opportunity of repenting by saying, "Remember to Jesus, a man, my Lord and my God." But now Peter was given the chance to repent. Let's be clear. Peter had denied that he even knew Jesus. As we're told in the Gospels, when he saw Jesus having denied the Master, Peter wept. But weeping is not yet repentance. Every sin is an act of folly. But it's one thing to admit I made a fool of myself in doing what is contrary to the will of God. It is something else to realize that by sinning, I have loved myself more than the God except for whom I would not even exist. That is why, for Jesus conferred the papal primacy on Peter, Peter had to repent. And hear it. Our Lord asked Simon, and called him Simon, by the way, not Peter, "Do you love me more than these do?" As we said, how could Peter know how much the other disciples loved Jesus? He couldn't. Why, he knew how much he should love. He should love more than any others whom he knew, because Peter knew what he had done. On that first level, therefore, what a profound lesson for all of us. I mean this from the depths of my heart, beginning with a speaker. That's why in God's providence, he has allowed us to sin, so we might love him more. Get it? More. More than we would have. Shall I say, had to love him. Get the verb, had to love him. Having failed by loving ourselves more than God. That's the essence of sin. Self-love instead of the love of God. Choosing my will instead of the divine will. That's the simplest theological definition of sin. Very well. Why does God allow sin? He allows sin in order that we, coming to our senses, realizing what we have done, and be sure I'm clear, love God more than we would have loved him had we not had, as we should have, the memory of our past sins. Only God knows how much others have sinned. But God and we know how much we have sinned. Peter's answer was, "You know that I love you." And remember the triad, three times the question. Three replies, protest if you wish, on Peter's part. "I do love you." And after each admission of guilt on Peter's part, Christ conferred on Peter, shall I say, one third of the papal primacy. "Feed my lambs." Feed my lambs with what? With the truth. Under God, we Catholics have the assurance of knowing and possessing the truth because we believe that Jesus Christ conferred on Peter the power first to nourish the youngest members of his flock. And that is why, as I've told so many parents, am I now going on 50 years in the priesthood. Start teaching your children the truth. I think I've said this before, not only from birth, but already while the mother is carrying the child in her womb. I could spend, I'm not exaggerating, hours explaining how a mother teaches the child she is carrying during her pregnancy. Never too soon. But notice. Oh, what a cheap word. Notice. We are to teach only, comma, only, comma, only the truth. But how in God's name do we know what is the truth? With, as we believe, so much of the world being, dare I say it, possessed by the father of lies, evil spirit. By now I must have said this 100 times to 100 audiences. Marshall McLuhan's statement, McLuhan, the great philosopher of the modern media, said McLuhan, the modern media are engaged in a Luciferian conspiracy against the truth. And a nation like ours, most Americans, and I mean this, are addicts. They are addicted to the media. So, what did Christ confer on Peter? The primacy of teaching the truth. And the word primacy is crucial. There's more writing, more communication of words in our age than ever before in human history. Well, that is worse than meaningless unless we know what is the truth. And remember and don't forget, truth is conformity of mind with reality. Millions, I dare say hundreds of millions, are living in a dream world. All kinds of ideas on their minds. But those ideas are not conformed to reality. I'm sure I've told you already that 90% of American reading is fiction. Americans are feeding themselves to nourish themselves in this dream world in which they are living, where their minds are not conformed to reality. Then, in confirming the primacy, Christ told Peter to watch over, tend his sheep. Watch over them. I've said this before, I'll repeat it. My mother was a shepherdess in Europe. Finished not quite the 6th grade of grammar school. I should add, a very intelligent woman. I know a lot about sheep. One thing I've been told, sheep are very stupid. We are all, and pardon me, the more educated we are, the more stupid we can be. Because the worst stupidity is educated stupidity. So, tend my sheep, watch them. They'll walk, to the edge of a cliff in search of food. And they've got eyes, but they're dumb. Fall over the cliff. Pool of water. Walk into the water. They can't swim. And finally, Christ now not only promised but conferred on Peter the primacy of teaching the truth not only to the young, but those where Jesus began. Feed my lambs. The greatest need in our country is the sound teaching of the truth to children. Feed my sheep. In other words, no less than our bodies. Imagine. I know you think we'd be sick and tired of eating. But no. Want to eat? Next to eat again. Next to eat again. And this is Christ's way. He could not have been more clear in revealing what we need to feed our minds and feed them constantly. Otherwise, no less than our bodies and worse than our bodies, our minds will starve. After my 5-year tenure at Western Michigan University, I could have published 10 books on my experiences. I published 31, which I think I've already told you. Only one title I could think of, The Hungry Generation. Our youth is starving for the truth. How desperately, and I mean that consciously, how desperately our young people need to know the truth. Because nothing else will nourish their minds, and through their minds, their wills, and through the minds and wills, their souls. All of this is the teaching of the First Vatican Council on Christ's conferral of the primacy on Peter and Watchet and his successors. Now, if you would turn, if you have your pages, I would like to now speak in more detail about the teaching of Vatican I. Here it is. Against heretics and schismatics. Notice the word therefore. You have your pages? Having taught what we've just explained at some length, we teach and declare therefore. In other words, as a conclusion to Christ's conferring on Peter and his successors the primacy, according to the testimony of the gospel, of the primacy of jurisdiction over the whole Church of God was immediately and directly promised to and conferred upon the Apostle Peter by Christ the Lord. Notice the distinction. The primacy is both promised to, that's chapter 16, and conferred, that's John 21. that a correct interpretation of the Bible is so crucial for understanding our faith. As I think I've said on more than one occasion, there are two kinds of scholars, biblical scholars, in the world today. Those called exegetes and those called eisegetes. E-X-E and E-I-S-E. An exegete is a biblical scholar who draws out of the revealed words in Scripture what the Holy Spirit inspired. An exegete is one who puts into the Greek eis, puts into the Bible what isn't there from his own human mind, under the guise that is a learned scholar who knows his Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, tells you what these words mean. Let's be sure we know that the church has many times declared the meaning of passages in sacred scripture. This is one case. In other words, Matthew 16 and John 21.